Amen. Good singing. Good job, everybody. Ron, new additions to the, man, I go away for a bit and everything changes. That's awesome. This is like a, we're like out of balance here. So should I like lean more this way? I'll be preaching like this today. Okay. Well, welcome to HBF. It is good to see you this morning. And man, I am so glad to be here and be back. If you have your Bible, be turning to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you're a guest with us, we are so glad to have you. We're studying the book of Timothy and talking about training influential ministers. And we've been talking about the glory of godly ministers. And it's in times like these that we need to have godly ministers. If you need a Bible, in the back of the seat along your row, there should be some Bibles there. If you don't have one, you can grab one. You can take it home with you. As a matter of fact, it's a gift to you. We'll be on page 219 if you need one of those Bibles. And it's been a while since I've been here. It's a couple weeks out, and it was a good trip that we had. David Pierce and I, who pastor Shiloh Baptist, or Bible Fellowship down in KCK, a church plant out of HBF. We had a great opportunity to go to China and visit his daughter Anne. And so just continue to pray for all the folks in China. And if you're a child of God, you know, that should be important. There's over almost 2 billion people located there, just in China, not counting Asia as a whole, which gets up near 4 billion if you put them all together. So it's a very important area of the world. We need to be in prayer for that. And, of course, with the open doors that God provides, there's always adversaries. So continue to pray for those that are serving there. Now, speaking of adversaries, as we look into 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's giving his disciple Timothy instructions on how to be a minister that wages a godly warfare. Times like these require godly men to minister. And we talked about that several weeks ago. It was back in July, last time I spoke to you about this. And God has a message for us today. He wants us to fight a good fight. He wants us to finish our course. And just like Uncle Sam has called men to service, so God calls us into his service today. So we saw that a godly minister must be aware of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. I spent quite a bit of time on that in verses 1 through 5. This morning we're going to see that a good minister must be, godly ministers must be good ministers of Jesus Christ. So if you have your text, let's just pick it up in verse 6. Paul has already laid out some of the things that they need to be aware of. And he says in verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, what things? The things that are proceeding in verses 1 through 5, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we want to be, is a good minister of Jesus Christ? I think we all would like to be good ministers of Jesus Christ if you're saved this morning. Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. These things command and teach. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning as we look into this passage that you would open up our eyes, that you would quicken them, that we would behold wondrous things from the Word of God, that we'd be changed this very moment as we continue to just trust you, to rely entirely upon scriptural truth, as we listen to these instructions to Timothy. Lord, I pray that you would settle them down in our heart, that we would be good ministers of Jesus Christ this morning, that we would represent you in the glorious gospel, that our godly conversation, Lord, would in our behavior within the household of God, would glorify you, and that all men would be drawn unto you as Lord and Savior. We thank you and praise you for the privilege and the opportunity to gather this morning. We pray, God, a profit to it, and that we would go out of here today. We gather to go, and I pray as we go, Lord, that you would just quicken us as your ambassadors for Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, we already saw that it's important, right? A good minister is going to be aware and make others aware of seducing spirits. Godly ministers must be aware of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And so several weeks ago, I talked at great length about that, and there's all kinds of issues in our culture that would qualify and fall under that. I think last week, Harold spoke of some of those things as well. And so as we look at this section here in verse 6, you'll notice that Paul didn't call Timothy to be a good minister of Paul. He says, but thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He says, don't be a good minister of Paul or a good minister of a denomination, not even a good minister of the church at Ephesus. A man must measure himself by the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ if he is to please Christ. And if he pleases Christ, he will be a good minister, right, in the church. He will be a good minister. And that is not just dealing with pastors. I would encourage you to consider that for your life. If you're a man, especially, what about you ministering to your family? I had a privilege on the way home this last week to visit with a young man from Dallas, and an optometrist, and found out he was a Christian, and it was really cool because I didn't tell him immediately I was a pastor, but he eventually figured it out after probing me enough, and he goes, I'm a pastor too. And he said, and I said, oh really? He says, well, I'm a pastor of my home. And man, that delighted my soul. I thought, man, if more men would really grasp hold of that and get a hold of the fact that they are shepherding their home, they need to be good ministers of Jesus Christ, and it will be reflected in the home, it'll be reflected at work, it'll be reflected at school, it'll be reflected in everything that we do. Paul says, be a good minister of Jesus Christ. When a man's ways please the Lord, Proverbs 16:7 says that that he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And it's important that that our ways please the Lord. So the point of going to war, really, from our perspective, you know, in our culture, you think of going to war, you think of blood and guts, which is usually involved in a physical warfare. But our job is to bring peace, right? We go to war to bring peace. You can remember, many of you probably, some of you, I don't know what they teach in school anymore. It's kind of hard to know anymore. But used to be, you learned that, you know, the First World War was what? The war to end all wars, right? There was supposed to be peace. And of course, what a joke that was, right? And then immediately after that comes World War II. And then, of course, the Cold War, and then we've got Armageddon and other things on the docket ahead. So that none of those wars ended all wars. There's only one war that'll end the wars, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He won the victory on the cross. He'll eventually return to this earth and set up his kingdom. And then there will be peace for 1,000 years. And when Satan and all of those that will not bow the knee to him are cast in the lake of fire, there will be peace for all of eternity. The only one that's going to win the war, ultimately, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are his ministers. We are his servants. We are here to represent. And I pray this morning that you do. So the point of going to war, from our perspectives, as ambassadors of Christ, as those that are here in Christ's stead, is to bring peace. And the peace that we bring comes from the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. We reconcile men to God on his terms, right? That's why they bow the knee, and that's why I bowed the knee and confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus and receive Jesus Christ as my Savior back on March 25th, 1987. Why did I do that? Because I was making peace with the King, and I had to have that peace in my heart that I was right with him, and that his blood atonement was enough to cover my sin. And once I understood what he did on the cross for me, I couldn't hardly believe that a holy, righteous God would actually die on the cross in my place. It blew my mind what the cross was really about, what the resurrection was all about. Even though I knew intellectually, historically, that had taken place, I really didn't believe that Jesus was God, and I really didn't get the gravity of him being my Passover lamb, my atoning lamb. Once that came to the realization of my heart, once the Holy Spirit of God convicted me of my sin, and then he showed me the salvation that was available through the Savior, whoa! Was that awesome? So once you receive the gift of eternal life, what else are you going to do but serve him? It's not like you got to serve him. I mean, it's awesome. What a great opportunity. What a great privilege. So he lets your lungs keep working and your heart beat, and he keeps letting you live on the planet so you can just sit around and go, well, someday I'm going to go to heaven. No. We're here to be good ministers. We're here to take the glorious gospel. Now he takes you from being an enemy to being a son of God. What? Yeah, it's not just being a servant of God. You're a son of God. You're a child of God. And you represent him and his kingdom and his throne. And you and I, we get an inheritance. Wow, that's incredible to think about, isn't it? That's the truth. And so we go to war to make peace. We are good and godly ministers when we win the battle of pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. And boy, there is a battle because your flesh And this world, man, it is not going to want to let you do that. So there have been real battles in the ministry when men who were leading others astray and even led themselves astray hurt the body of Christ. And Paul opened this epistle with a sober warning not to be like those men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who swerved from pure doctrine and ended up being shipwrecked. These are lessons that we do not want to forget. And so when I was a boy, there were three in our family. I was the youngest of three siblings. And my eldest sister was 10 years older than me. And she was very vivacious. I mean, just a lively young woman. So she was always getting into stuff and doing things. And so I was sitting there watching not only what she did, but then the consequences. And I was like, wow, I don't think I want to do that. Right? And then my other sister, she was 6 years older than me. So they were old enough that, you know, I'm like in elementary school and they're in high school and I'm watching all that's going on. I'm like, note to self, don't do that. Note to self, don't do that. That's what a good student does, right? They look at the examples and they think, and by the way, they were great. They're great women. They were great girls for the most part, but there were some things, right? And in case they get the video of this or something, I don't want to make sure I got peace in the family. But but you know what? It's wise when you learn from others' mistakes. Hymenaeus and Alexander had made a mess, and Paul points them out. Don't do what Hymenaeus and Alexander did. You'll be shipwrecked just like them. Learn. Now, from time to time, there are examples of what not to do, even in the ministry. I can remember when I was just a young Christian, probably a year old in the Lord, maybe. Not even that old. I don't remember specific dates. But I was so excited when, from our Bible, what we would call here Bible fellowships, one of the men rose up, and he quit his job, sold his company, and he went to Brazil. And I was like sitting there going, whoa, you know, and we've had that happen here, you know, a few times, you know, the people come up from our ranks and go out and it's like, whoa, I hope it's like, whoa, if it's like, cool, I love that. I mean, it's just awesome when that happens and God calls someone out. So I was all excited about all that. And I was tracking with it real closely. It was quite an example for me. But I can also remember just a few years later, and again, I don't remember the exact timetables, but it wasn't that long, when I was invited to, you know, a very important service, and Jeff Adams, our pastor, got up and preached a message on the casualties of war. And that same man who'd had an affair with the pianist had just wrecked his family. And there they were, standing before the church. And I'll never forget the sermon that was preached on the casualties of war. And I remember sitting there, and actually somewhere in my repository of notes at home, I found them, you know, I have come across them in the last few years back, but I haven't looked at them recently. But there's a message that I wrote down. I wrote everything down. I just poured out my heart to the Lord, and I said, Lord, I don't want to be shipwrecked. I don't want to be a casualty of war like I saw tonight. And it really made an impression. There's great joy in serving the Lord, but we do got to make sure that we're ministers of Jesus Christ, because we can get out in the battle and then start serving ourselves, and if we're not careful, we'll swerve, and if we're not careful, we'll be shipwrecked. And when we get shipwrecked, we hurt a lot of people. And so it's important that we take these things seriously. A good minister doesn't want to see anyone become a casualty of spiritual warfare. And that's why we must put the brethren in remembrance of what the Word of God says. In verse 6, that's what Paul says. If thou, it's something you can or can't do, but if you're a good minister, if you're a godly minister, you will put the brethren in remembrance of these things that were mentioned in verses 1 through 6. So God reminds the brethren that, you know what? This is what's going to come in verses 1 through 6. The seducing spirits, the doctrines of devils, people speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And he goes on and he gives that list. And he says, this is what's going to happen. A good minister will have a good recollection. He'll remember these things, and he will recall those things. And I tell you, I'm good about that, because if it wasn't for my notes, right, I would come up here every week, and I would repeat myself probably time and time again, because the reality is out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so I have to write things down so I can stay on track. Otherwise, you'll just get up and repeat things over and over and become like a broken record. And so the reality is, though, in our heart, there ought to be some things that are so ingrained in who we are that we are constantly reiterating them, rehashing them. I was so refreshed this weekend at our men's conference. Man, we had these, we had a host of awesome speakers this weekend. It was lights out. And you know what was so cool, though? Pretty much all the messages were stuff we've already heard. Wasn't some new fancy thing, but it was the reality, the recollection of what's really important and putting us in remembrance of those priorities. It was fresh and it was good, but in reality, a lot of it was just things that we need to what? Remember. So we had three good ministers there. What did they do? They came and they said, hey, men, remember what the Word of God says. Remember who you're serving. It was a good time. And so many weeks ago, I pointed out from 1 Timothy 1:13 that Paul encouraged Timothy to charge the saints in Ephesus not to teach any other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. He said, so do. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. That's what Paul said in chapter 1 and verse 3. And so he said that there were many in 1 Timothy 1:6 that had swerved and turned aside into vain or empty jangling. Their mouth, their lips didn't mean anything. They desired to be teachers of the law, but they didn't even understand what they said nor where they affirmed it. They didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that brought any authority, any weight to the words that they spoke. And later Paul concluded in chapter 1 by naming Hymenaeus and Alexander as the examples of what you don't want to be. So these men not only swerved and turned aside after vain jangling, they ran aground, they were shipwrecked, they were a wreck because, well, they didn't stay true to the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. So remember to remind the flock of God of those who have swerved as well as the doctrine in which we need to avoid. In essence, Paul was saying is that if we're going to shoot people straight, right, if we're going to lead people in a straight path, we also ourselves need to be straight. We need to be right with the Lord. So we need to have a good recollection. In times like these, when we need godly men to rise up, godly women to rise up, you know what? We need to be good ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have a good recollection of what the Word of God says and also what it says not to do. Also, we need to be good ministers and have good diets. As you look in verse 6, he goes on to say that we're to be nourished up in words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. He gives Timothy some encouragement there. He says, Timothy, you have been nourished up in the words of faith, in the doctrine. You've attained these things. In addition to remembering what you don't want, you also need to remember what's good for you, a good diet, words that are nourishing. You need a healthy spiritual diet. Timothy, you've had that. You've had the opportunity to have that. Beloved, if you're in this church, I got news for you. We're not the only church in town or the only church in Cass County, the only church in the metro, or the only church in the United States. So there's a lot of good churches. But if you're in this church, you're going to get fed. You're going to get fed good food. You know what? That's awesome. Now attain unto that. Live up to what you learn. It's not just what you learn. It's living out what you learn. And that's the difficult part. That's what we spent, again, this weekend, we spent a lot of time just talking about that. You've heard the old saying that you are what you eat, and it is true, spiritually as well as physically. We know that diet and exercise affect the performance of the mind. And this is true in the spiritual realm as well. What we focus and feed our mind upon will impact the health of the heart, and it'll also impact how we behave. So this passage, from top to bottom, is an expansion of the statement that Paul made in 1 Timothy 3. Look back there real quick in verse 15. One of the questions that was posed in 1 Timothy 3 is this. In verse 15, he says, but if I tarry long, I shouldn't say this is a question, this is a statement. But if I tarry long, this is what I want, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And then he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And he speaks to that, which we spent plenty of time on that. And so as you look at that passage, this whole chapter 4 really deals with how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God. One of the things that we need to do is have a good diet. We need to have a good diet. We need to attain unto those things that have been written. In this passage, we understand that We are what we eat. The words that we have are what nourish us. They're what impact us. And that is how we behave in the house of the living God. We are the pillar in the ground of truth. Remind the brethren of what you have attained, Paul says. Remind them in word and deed. A good minister practices what he preaches, right? That's always the knock. I was a young man, a little boy coming up. My dad was always upset with the church. Why? Because he thought they were full of hypocrites. Now, that's kind of a bogus deal because the church is full of hypocrites. If we're doing our job, there's a lot of people that are just getting saved. They're struggling to attain to that which Jesus Christ has done in their life, right? And so you can't expect people to be sinlessly perfect in the church. If that's your standard, then you're going to be disappointed because people are people and they're struggling to learn and to trust the Word of God, to understand how to walk in the Spirit so they don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we need to have grace there. At the same time, there is certainly a standard of righteousness that a man of God is to attain, a woman of God is to attain, and we should be striving to walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, and our life should be wrapped up in loving God, worshiping Him, serving Him, and there should be some organic reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ out of our life that naturally draws people to Him because we're drawn to Christ. There ought to be some real life coming out of our life. It ought to be authentic for sure. It shouldn't be phony. It shouldn't be hypocritical. It shouldn't be do as I say, but not as I do. And so all of us, starting with me, need to be the real deal. So like my dad would say, yeah, you know, when I opened the trunk of that pastor's car and there was a fifth of whiskey or whatever, it just set him off, right? And it's okay if he could drink a fifth of whiskey, but not for the preacher, right? And so we understand that as ministers, we have even a higher standard. Even if people have a double standard, it doesn't matter for us because we only have one standard, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter. We serve Him, and if we're serving Him and pleasing Him, then you know what? That's all we can do is our best to please the Lord Jesus Christ and let the chips fall where they may. And by the way, that's not an excuse not to follow the Lord, but that sure was a discouragement. Sure was for me. Kept this kid out of church for most of my life until I got saved. And so those are important things that we really do practice what we preach, because then we become hypocrites and we can send people off to be shipwrecked as well. So people should see that we trust, we rest, we believe, and we walk by faith. In our home, my wife, my children, they should see that pattern of faithfulness to God, and it should be reflected from the diet, right? It's not about a set of rules and regulations that, well, I'm godly if I do these seven things or these four things or these 10 things. No, what it comes from is a steady diet of the Word of God. You're eating, you're meditating, you're thinking, you're praying back this book. This is the source of your sustenance. This is the source of faith. You're learning how to rightly divide it. You knew how to rightly apply it. It convicts you at the core. It directs you. It's a daily process that goes on daily. Paul said, I die daily. What's he mean by that? Every day we come to this book and we're like, hey, you know what? I must decrease, as John the Baptist said. You must increase. And so it's because of that reality that our life has changed from faith to faith. And man, it's incredible what we can attain from the Word of God. What kind of level of understanding and then operation that the Spirit of God can have in our life as we submit ourselves to Him, as we humble ourselves before Him, you know what? The power of God begins to rest upon our life and there becomes life, not just in the way we behave, but in really the way we think, the way we see things, the way we respond to people. And all of that is about opening up a door to the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so we can reveal Christ to other people. That's what it's all about. And that's who we need to be. We need to be reminded of what we've attained. When you look in the Word of God, right, and you say, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Sometimes you just got to park your car on that. I've had that verse memorized for 28 years now, and that's still one of those verses where I can just stop and go, whoa. I cannot believe, even though I'm supposed to believe, and I do believe, I still can't believe what I've attained. You see what I'm saying? I'm a son of God. What are all the implications of that? The implications of not just a home in heaven someday when I die, but as I walk this earth daily, there's all kinds of benefits that He loads me with daily. There's all kinds of expectations, right? I know from Galatians that I'm a servant. An heir? I'm an heir, the Bible says. But as long a servant or an heir, as long as he is a servant, The heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from what? A servant. Though he be Lord of all. And so that tells me, well, that's my role. Even though I'm a son of God, you know what? I'm still walking on this earth. I'm going to just serve him. Because my inheritance doesn't come until I get out of this body into the next one. And it informs you at the way you live, who you are, how you're defined, so that you can properly minister the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A good minister does not say, do as I say, not as I do. The same word translated attained here is also used in Luke 1:3. It says, it seemed good to me, having had a perfect understanding of all the things from the very first to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Luke opens his introduction to Theophilus in the book of Luke, and he says, I have perfect understanding, complete understanding. You know, I've attained this. It's complete. Are we complete in Christ? Yes, we are. The Bible says we are. So we need to understand what we have attained by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need anything other than him. My flesh doesn't believe that, but that's the truth. The same word is also translated follow in Matthew 16:17. And these things shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, shall they speak with new tongues. And in Mark 16, as he wraps up that epistle there, he's talking about the things that will come. There's some things that we've attained, some things that are yet to come. It's who we really are. We identify with him and those things that are to come. Also, it's translated as fully known in 2 Timothy 3:10. The Bible says, but thou hast fully known my manner, or my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. It's an understanding, a comprehensive grasp of really what is the gift of God. What is it that God has delivered unto you? And that's why discipleship is so important, because the day you get saved, I guarantee you, you don't have a full understanding of all that's happened. It really, what happens is the moment you get saved, it's incredible. And it takes you the rest of your life to figure it out, to really grasp hold of what you have attained. But you know what? If you're a good minister, if you're a godly minister, if you're a minister that's reminding folks of what they need to know, and you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to have a pretty comprehensive understanding of what you've attained, what you're going to get, who you are today, and you need to follow that fully, right, wholeheartedly, because God wants to use you to reconcile others to himself. And so what we teach should be a reflection of what we have attained, understand, and follow. It should be evident that we have been nourished up in words of faith and good doctrine. Not nourished down, right, but nourished up, built up, like Ephesians would talk about. We're built up from the inside out. Philippians 4:5 says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. People ought to know that you're walking with God. They ought to know by the way you conduct your life, your moderation, meaning that the way you temper yourself is as a result of your reality, your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because you're trying to keep the rules and regulations of the church or the expectations of other people, or you're just trying to please everybody. No, you're trying to please one person, and that is the person who bought you, who delivered you, who's given you everything. That's to who we want to attain. And so we live in a way that reflects that. When people see our lives, they should see us living out what we are learning from God's word. And that does not mean we never make mistakes or are flawless. It simply means that we are a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a good minister is going to have a good recollection. He's going to have a good diet. And he's also going to have good discernment. In verse 7, it says this, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. So good ministers exercise godly discernment. They have good recollection, they have a good diet, and they exercise godly and good discernment. How does that happen? Well, they refuse profane and old wives' fables because they're not part of a healthy diet. They're not part of something that's going to improve their walk with God. They're not part of something that's going to encourage their mind. It's not going to strengthen them in the inner man. A fable is simply a myth, a made-up story. I'm not saying you can't read, you know, the little old lady who lived in a shoe or anything like that, okay? But there are some myths, some fables that are just not healthy. And I believe what Paul's referring to here are those that would be misleading fables and things that would contradict biblical truth, pure doctrine, and those things that keep us from reflecting Christ in our life. And so the word profane is not a word that's used lightly in Scripture. I had never looked it up, you know, in the context of a word study until I was doing this message. And what I found is the first mention is in Leviticus 18:21. You know, the first mention of the word profane is dealing with false idolatrous worship, where people would take their children and offer them to a pagan god called Molech, and they would dump their babies into the fire as an offering to this pagan deity. First time you find the word profane, God says, that is profane. I cannot believe my people Israel are engaged in offering their babies to profane idols. And that, unfortunately, that is ultimately what they did. Just much like today, right, where we would offer offer up out of convenience, out of financial gain, out of covetousness, we'll offer up human life through abortion and things like that. Why? So, well, we can serve ourselves. And so, now, I want to say this. I always got to, when I say that, it makes people mad. But the reality is, hey, I know if you've been in that situation, whatever the circumstances, God forgives you, all right? You can find, if you turn to him and repent, that is, he'll forgive you. And so the reality is this, God loves you, and he is taking care of that on the cross, all right? Because the devil wants to use that to condemn you. That's not my purpose in bringing it up, but it is a really good analogy, because sometimes we look in the Old Testament, and we see some example of what profanity is in God's perspective, and they go, oh boy, I can't imagine that. And then we are actually blind to the profanity, right, that goes on right around us every day, and that we are involved in our culture. And so that's a really good illustration based on the first time you see that word profane. The false teaching that resulted from old wise fables may have been a similar departure from the faith to worship the goddess Diana of Ephesus, the mother of all living, right? That in itself is just a crazy concept. She was considered the mother of all living, and sacrifices were also made to her. And so Paul may have also been alluding to that. Years ago, Amy, can you throw me a bottle there, or Sam? Years ago when we were trying to have kids, thank you, I had a relative that wanted us to go to Ripley's Believe It or Not. Such a little pagan statue that they had there, because supposedly, if you touch this, your wife will get pregnant. So, you know what I classify that under? That's an old wise fable at best. And so I said, no, I'm not doing that. No, thank you, right? Because God forbid I did that and Amy would get pregnant. Now who's getting the credit? Because the Bible says the fruit of the womb is whose reward? The Lord's. I'm not giving credit to some stupid statue. If the Lord blesses for the fruit of the womb, it's going to him, not to go touching some dumb idol. And so that's a good example of how some silly little wise fable kind of gets you off course. It's just a little swerve here or there. But, you know, for a Christian to go and actually believe in some superstition or some even demonic type of thing like that, it's very, very deceptive. And you got to be careful with those things because we don't live in that paradigm. We have the certainty of God's word right here. I know that the Lord would not be pleased with me putting my faith in anyone or anything else other than who? Him, right? So I'm like, no thanks. And those sort of wise fables, they can be very dangerous. Within the past few years, I had to counsel a dear relative away from reading tarot cards and going to a medium. Now, I don't think there's a whole lot into that, but that's not something that you want to get involved in. It's dangerous when you start dealing with those that commune with devils, right? And wise fables and things like that. So you need to be careful with those things. And there's a million silly superstitions, too, that you can think of. You know, people that get caught up. If a black cat crosses your path, you know, does it put fear in your heart? You know, Paul's saying, hey, don't sweat it. Don't sweat it. Don't get caught up in that stuff. You know, if you walk under if the umbrella's open in the building, right, you're going to have bad luck. If you walk under a ladder, if you're on the 13th floor, all that other stuff, you know, all that stuff, those are just silly wise fables. We have liberty. We're in Christ. We have all things. We don't need to get caught up in all that silliness. Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:4 not to give ear to fables. Don't give ear to fables. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. He goes, don't give heed to all that. That was a problem that they had there at Ephesus. There were also Jewish folks who would lure folks into bad teaching through their writings, and they could be considered, in essence, folklore about the Hebrew faith. And so it was very deceptive. And so Paul was also probably throwing a shout out to those that were coming from a Hebrew background as well. So there are some things that that people often attribute to Scripture that are simply not found there, like God helps those that help themselves. That's not a passage in the Scripture. Cleanliness is next to godliness, though it's good to be clean. Those things aren't found in Scripture. All things work together for good. How many of you heard that? That's true, but in the sense that I always heard it growing up, it was just everything worked out for good. The whole part about to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, was left off. So it wasn't totally false. It was just a half-truth. And so it's important that we don't get caught up in half-truths, that we stay in the context of the whole truth. A good minister doesn't waste energy or time on those things, but rather exercises himself unto godliness. We know that when we exercise ourselves in the faith of God's word, the rest, and we rest in truth, there's a great gain spiritually. In 1 Timothy 6:6, Paul said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So we need to exercise, engage our mind and emotion on living out what the Scripture says instead of the advertisements in the media or the plot line of your favorite movie, your favorite TV show. The story of our life should be found written in the pages of Scripture. And so a good diet will produce good fruit. In Titus 3, the Bible says, this is faithful, in verse 8, a faithful saying, and these things will I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which believe in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Godliness is profitable because it brings a good reward. Following fables is not. And Paul says in verse 8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. So godliness is going to do this. It's going to profit you in this life. When you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, when you put his word as the priority, when your life is lived out of a relationship with this book, you're going to have things in this life that are profited, that are going to be beneficial, right? And so you abstain from a lot of the things that the Bible commands us to abstain from when we walk in the Spirit. You know what? You're going to have health, even physical health. There's all kinds of things, but starting with your conscience, right? That's going to be helpful. When you don't commit adultery, that's going to be helpful for your marriage, right? When you don't fornicate, that's going to be helpful for your future marriage. When you're a parent, there's all kinds of things that are going to help you. When you follow after godliness, it's going to profit you as a parent, as a student, as an employee, as an employer, as an athlete. Any endeavor that you do, there is profit in this life when you allow this book to guide you. When you allow this book to be the priority, there's going to be a profit as we live it out in this life. Your evangelism, your Bible study, your biblical application, your testimony among the saints and in this world is going to be profitable. And the cool thing about that is when that is going on in your life, you know what? There's also another Benny that's much bigger and much better, and that is the profit that is yet to come. Not only in this life, Paul says, but in the life to come. When you have a proper diet, when you put the right things in and you avoid the wrong things, when you exercise your mind, your heart, and your will upon things above, when you're fixated on the mystery of godliness, when you understand the glorious gospel, when you pour your life into the main thing, which is the main reason you exist and the main reason you breathe and the main reason we get up in the morning and the main reason we do anything, when that is the main thing, guess what? Your life is going to be profitable, not only today, but there's going to be fruit in eternity. Amen. Amen. Yeah. You're not even excited. Come on now. There you go. Yeah, just respond to me. Okay, no. Let the Spirit of God dwell in you richly, man. Get a hold of this truth. That when you invest your life in this book, it is going to profit you today, and it is going to profit you for all eternity. That is a big deal. And if you can't get excited about it, I'm going to. So it doesn't matter, because that's where I'm headed. All right, so and so the life to come, 2 Corinthians 5:10, listen to this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That everyone, now this is talking to Christians, not lost folks, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. There's coming a day where it's all going to be reckoned. Romans 14:10 says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's like, why do you look at your brother? Why do you look at your sister and put yourself in a position of judgment when you don't recognize that you are going to stand before the judge yourself? Who put you in that position, right? Of course, we're to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. But his point is simply this. We serve, we walk, we live before who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be enough to keep us straight, to make us judge what we do in the body, whether it be good or bad. Why? Because we understand that it's not just about the bennies of this life. It's about what's coming in eternity. We want to please him. We want him to say, well done, Matthew 25:23. Well done, good and faithful servant. I might even say we're sons of God. We're not just a servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Everybody, oftentimes we think of the judgment seat of Christ. Let me ask you this. When you think of the judgment seat of Christ, are you scared? I'll be honest. There's a certain aspect of it for me that I'm a little nervous. But you know what? When Paul ran his race, he finished his course. He didn't say, man, I'm getting ready to go to the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm not quite sure how it's going to shake out. He's like, man, there's going to be crowns. There's going to be crowns. I can't wait. So I just want to tell you, we can live a life, and we never know until we're done and we finish the course, but we can live a life that accomplishes God's will. Doesn't mean you're sinlessly perfect, you don't make mistakes, and you don't need all kinds of grace to get from point A to point B. I'm just telling you that when you get to the end of the race, you look back and you say, man, that investment in the Word of God daily, that time I spent on my face praying, all that stuff that I was going through when I was tired and I was weak and I didn't want to do it, but I did it anyway. When I trusted God's Word over how I felt, when I trusted you, Lord, and I trusted you, I look back now and there is a pile of people that are going to heaven. That's your reward. Because that's what pleases the Father. And if our lives aren't wrapped up in his business, who cares what we think or want? It's not about us. That's the first thing we got to get through our thick skulls. The profit of this life is what profits the Father. And when your life is profiting the Father today, it will have eternal results. That's what you and I need to attain. Godly ministers receive good counsel. Verse 9, got to keep moving. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Paul says this. He says, listen, I'm shooting you straight, Tim. What I'm telling you, it is the God's honest truth, and you need to receive it. And of course, we know that Timothy received it gladly. This is the second time Paul mentions that saying. He said in 1 Timothy 1:15, that phrase, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And he was speaking to the reality that God had this abundant grace. His grace was so insufficient that Paul, chief of sinners, the one that consented to the death of Stephen, the one who was railing and raging against the church, literally persecuting the church of God, literally Jesus himself says, Paul, how is it that you're kicking against the pricks, man? What is it? I'm doing this in your heart because you're fighting me. He was fighting against Jesus Christ himself, and he turns around and says, listen, this is how much grace I got, that now I'm an ambassador for Christ. Oh, man. What kind of love that we have in Christ. That is, why wouldn't you accept that? Why wouldn't we accept the counsel of the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes with that kind of grace? Whoa, I don't know. What is wrong with our heart? How is it that we start our race and we go shipwrecked and we get swerved, somehow having a concept of God and godliness that is not consistent with the Scripture, and start to impugn God's character like the devil in the Old Testament in Genesis 3? When we know that God is good, there's no reason to deviate from his diet. There's no reason to go away from him because his essence is grace, it is goodness, it is mercy, it is truth. He is holy and he has found a way to graft us in. Oh man, we should receive that. We should reflect that. That should be part of our diet and we should have biblical discernment. And it'll be worked out then as a good minister in our actions. In verse 10, he says, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. This life isn't always a bed of roses. Who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Good minister has good recollection. He has a good diet. He has good discernment. And you know what? He has good actions. We work for Christ's sake. We labor, he says. Paul doesn't say me or you. He says we. We're all in this together. We're in this together to work out what God has put in us. Our fidelity, our love to the Lord Jesus Christ. We work and we suffer reproach together. Paul gives us a reason to labor, to suffer. So the reason we take long trips, invest in countless hours getting VBS ready, put up in unnoticed time into lessons that nobody else in the church is going to see, crafts and games for the children and the teens, the reason that you burn vacation to be at Vision Conference or spend time and money on the Bible Conference, which, by the way, is coming up, staying here late into the night or all day to assemble God's Word. That's why we take heat from our friends and family when they say, don't you think you're going a little too far with this Jesus thing? How many of you heard that? Well, I heard that. Why we feel so isolated and alone when our friends don't think we understand what it means to have a good time or to have fun. Why do we stick together through all this? Because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. We trust him. We say, you know what? When we look at this world, we esteem him far better than anything here. Pharaoh, you can have your kingdom because I want Jesus. Friends, I'm going to, what, you can go have your party. Go get your keg. Go get that spirit. I got another one now. I can't go there anymore. I mean, I'm just telling you, that's the reality. You know, there is some suffering, isn't there, that comes with serving the Lord Jesus Christ. There's lonely times. There's people that don't understand. There's all kinds of things that go on. You know what, it's good to know that there's not just me, that it's us. Family members that won't support you in your walk, that are downright mad about it. Hey, we're here for you. It's important to note here that Jesus is the Savior, by the way, of all men, even if they haven't believed. That's why when they get to the great white throne judgment, there is judgment, because he was there to redeem them, and they wouldn't receive him. We live in a theological vortex where many teach that Jesus' blood atonement is only sufficient to cover those who believe. It's sufficient for anybody who certainly will believe, but it's also you're going to be held accountable if you don't believe. You have blood, in essence, what I'm saying is you have blood on your hands. It's a really elementary truth. I don't know why theologians can't get their head around it. You either receive the blood of Christ as your atonement for sin, or you will stand with your works and his blood on your hands at the great white throne judgment, trying to explain to him why you wouldn't receive his grace. And you're going to fall short and be cast in a lake of fire. Oh, but to those who believe, those who rest in the power of Christ, what a joy, what a sweet release to labor and suffer reproach for the one who loved us and died for us. I recently visited a country blinded by materialism and socialism. And it wasn't the United States. And I thought of this very truth. Jesus is the Savior of all men. He died to save billions of souls who are lost and blinded from the truth of the glorious gospel. And it's worth more than risk. It's worth sacrifice to get the gospel where it needs to go on time. The glorious gospel. Paul says, hey, you know what? We labor and suffer reproach. Why? Because we trust in the living God. You know, that's what our money said or used to say. I don't know if it says it anymore. Certainly doesn't reflect it. In God we trust. That's appropriate to put on money. Why? Because trusting God has an insurmountable amount of value. It's worth more than all the gold bricks in the Federal Reserve in Europe or what used to be in Fort Knox or in now China, wherever the gold went. But wherever the gold's at, it's worth more than all that. In God we trust. And Paul says in verse 11, these things, good minister, with a good conscience, the one who can recollect, who has a good diet, good discernment, good actions, these things command and teach. Command's a strong word. We don't do that anymore. No, we need to do that. This isn't optional. If you're bought by Christ, serve him. I mean, it's that simple. Learn of him, grow in him, follow him, be obedient to him. I don't know. This is an American concept of Christianity that we can kind of do it. We pick and choose like a cherry tree, whatever we want to do. My goodness, if you're really bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are whose? God's. And I'm preaching to the choir here because I know you guys are pretty bought in. But man, isn't it frustrating sometimes? I get frustrated with myself. I know you guys got to get frustrated sometimes. It's like, man, there is a major confrontation here with a culture that desperately needs the glorious gospel. Would we just get in our lanes and love God and love our wives and love our kids and love our neighbors and love the people we're supposed to love so we can get the gospel where it needs to go and quit getting all sidetracked with a bunch of superfluous wife's fables, a bunch of baloney that is just going to stop the forward progress? I mean, really, let's get on the track and serve God even if it means we suffer. Okay, well, you redefine marriage. Well, redefine marriage. It's still the same in the Bible. We're going forward. Oh, you'll lose your tax-exempt status. You'll get a hate crime. Well, I don't care. Send me to jail. It doesn't matter. That does not matter. What matters is we preach the gospel wherever we are. And we just believe God, and we trust in the living God. And you know who I want to get saved? The very same people that are following those wives' fables and those lies. All those hypocrisies. And we need to see those people saved. We need to love them because they're blinded from the truth. And when you become the lightning rod, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice because that's just another example and another opportunity to shine brightly and stand upon the truth of God's word. Teach the word of God too. Don't just command it. We're to inform the body of Christ how to do this through not just our word, but our action. And this is why discipleship is best lived out in the context of relationship. Jesus would share the truth with his disciples, and then he walked it out, and they lived the lesson together. And beloved, that's what we do here at HBF. And so it's one thing to command someone to be a fisher of men, but it's another thing to take them fishing, isn't it? And I pray that that you all would be fishers of men. And if you don't know how to fish, then, you know, if nobody else will take you fishing, come and grab me. We'll go fishing, and we'll go find some people to catch, because that's ultimately what it's all about. That's what discipleship's about. If we're not investing in that kind of way with relationships, then you know what? We are falling far short of the Great Commission. And we're not even going to be able to accomplish the Great Commandment. And so let's all endeavor together to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Let's serve him with our whole heart. Let's be someone that doesn't forget why it's so important. Because if we don't, many will swerve and some will be shipwrecked. That we need to have a good recollection, that we need to have a good diet, that we need to have a good discernment, and we need to have good actions. Times like these call for godly ministers to beware and to be good. And when we get together next week, we'll look at, when you come back here, how to be a good example. But as we navigate the ocean of life, it's important to be aware of the winds of doctrine that cause us to go off course and hit rocks that destroy ourselves and others. And it's the wisdom of God's word that gives us everything we need to be a good minister of the glorious gospel in times like these. This is the time to be a good minister. Not the time to wring your hands, not the time to complain like a baby, not the time to mumble and fumble around for answers. It's a time to know who you are, know what you believe, and shoot people straight with the gospel because time is short. I just want to encourage you in that this morning. A good recollection, a good diet, good discernment, good actions, that's going to make a good minister of Jesus Christ. Someone who serves God and not ourselves so we don't become shipwrecked, so we don't go astray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the opportunity.